I love the song Silent Night. Actually, not the last, but the second to last band I played in back in my misspent youth did a blues version of Silent Night. Secular band. And we just did it as a song because we love the melody so much. Obviously, it has greater meaning to me now as a believer, but I can't help but think that Franz Gruber, who wrote it, got one thing wrong. Because the silent night is what preceded Jesus' birth. In fact, it wasn't just a night, it was four centuries of silence. 400 years since God had spoken to Israel through the prophets. And so I think that Jesus came to break the silence. Jesus came to bring light into a dark, evening-filled world. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14 this morning as we celebrate this Christmas Eve. I actually saw churches billing it that way this week, trying to get people excited. Are you excited for Christmas? People have been asking me, interrogating me almost. So are you excited? Yes and no. And I think if we're all truthful, there's something to that for all of us. Are you excited for Christmas? Christmas in the United States is such a paradox because there's the cross, but there's so much consumerism. There's the family you look forward to spending time with and the family you sort of dread spending time with. There's a lot of blessedness to this season, but so much busyness. Here's another paradox. Here's another Christmas dichotomy. Christmas morning, you've got the little kids who can't wait to get out of bed. Wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. And then there's the rest of us. It's like one of 3 days in the year we get to sleep in. It's Christmas, why aren't you awake? It's a holiday, why are you awake? My daughter was like that for a long time. She turned 17 next month. I've got mixed feelings about that. But at least now we're united as a household on one thing. Christmas starts at 11. We were at odds over that for years. Even growing up, I grew up with a younger brother, and for a long time we were at odds because I was in high school and he was still 10 years old. So there was a bunch of years, get up, it's Christmas. If you don't leave my room right now, you'll never see another Christmas. There's going to be a similar back and forth on this subject of sleep in our text this morning, a disagreement between Jesus and some of his disciples. Not about getting up early, but about staying up late, about staying awake. And as often is the case, we're going to find in Scripture this morning an implicit invitation to put ourselves in the place of Peter, James, and John, the apostles who appear with Jesus in this episode in our study through the life of Christ. As we read it together, as Christmas is approaching, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, is this season a time for sleeping or a time to be awake? We left off in verse 26 last week. We weren't in Mark's gospel when we left off. Last week, we were reading the same story in Matthew's gospel, exact same point, exact same story. As the Passover supper ended, Jesus and his disciples went out singing a hymn, or more literally, hymning, worshiping. And we spent the rest of last week looking at what they were worshiping with, and what the songs they were worshiping to, as they headed to the Mount of Olives. They left the upper room. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has suggested that this is the location of the Last Supper. They believe that they know the exact place that Jesus and his disciples held that Passover Seder together. Possible it was here, possible it was somewhere else. But if this or someplace close to it was the location, then the route that they would have taken is out around the city, down in the front of the wall, across the Kidron Valley, towards the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. As they're traveling, verse 27, Jesus says to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Just a half a mile or so from Jerusalem, a fairly short walk. And as they're traveling, Jesus, you know, just to pass the time, a little light conversation, says, "Hey guys, remember the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7? Yeah, that's about us. And it's going to happen tonight. I'm going to be struck and you're going to be scattered." Imagine being one of the apostles as Jesus lays this on you. You're out for a walk. He probably hasn't even said exactly where we're going or what we're doing. But he says, hey, tonight, big things are going down. Wait, are you saying, yeah, they're going to get rough. And you're all going to bail. But don't worry, I won't bail on you, Jesus continues. After I die and am raised from the dead, verse 28, I'll go before you to Galilee. We'll meet up there. In response to which, Peter is, well, Peter. Verse 29, he says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Not so, Lord. Was there ever a time that Peter couldn't take what Jesus said and said, here's what I think you meant to say. Let me just fix this for you, Jesus. I wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit was thinking of Peter when he inspired Solomon to write Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goeth before the fall. Oh yeah, that'll be a good one. Peter needs that one. Gotta love Peter. Always willing to correct the Son of God. Not me, says Peter. Yeah, especially you, says Jesus. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Now, credit where credit is due, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel that he relates to Mark. Peter's the speaker, Mark is the stenographer. Peter doesn't try to hide that this happens. In fact, he relates this with more detail than the other gospel writers. But he hasn't figured things out yet. Verse 31, Peter spoke more vehemently. When Jesus corrected his correction, Peter corrected the correction. Because Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just God. Peter spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Meanwhile, Jesus is shaking his head. Okay, we'll see, Peter. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, in the traditional location. Traditional because we don't know for sure, but it's been venerated as a holy site by the Catholic Church since at least the 300s. Since the 4th century, this has been regarded as the site. There are actually olive trees believed to date back to the time of Christ. Gethsemane means olive press. It's a place olives would be pressed for oil. It makes sense that someplace called Gethsemane, the press would be at the base of a hill, of a slope, on which olive trees are grown and the olives harvested for oil. Ironic that Jesus would choose this place for this particular evening. Because just as olives are crushed for oil, oil in Scripture points us to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit to be given, Jesus had to be crushed, didn't he? And that's the reality that Jesus has come here to ponder. The reality that in just a few hours, he's going to be tortured and executed. It's perhaps 9 p.m. as Jesus and the disciples make their way to Gethsemane, and Jesus knows that by 9 a.m. he'd be hanging on the cross. Over the next 12 hours, Jesus will be arrested, subjected to a series of trials, all of which were illegal, by the way. Deprived of sleep, deprived of food, beaten, scourged, a crown of thorns like fish hooks thrust into his scalp. 12 hours or so from these events, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. Still, verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And Luke adds an extra line. Luke says that Jesus told his disciples, while I'm praying, it'd be good if you guys were praying as well. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray for yourselves, Jesus says, Luke 22, verse 40. Pray that you won't run away. Pray that perhaps the prophecy of Zechariah 13, 7 won't be fulfilled in you tonight. He left eight at the entrance to the garden, verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, that inner circle we sometimes see with Jesus at peak events, at key happenings. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. This is a very different Jesus than we're used to seeing, isn't it? We're used to seeing Jesus feed the 5,000 and heal the sick and deliver the afflicted and even raise the dead. Jesus says to the storm, be still. He says to the crowd, be fed. He says to the lame, be healed. He says to the demon-possessed, be delivered. He says to Lazarus, arise, come out. But as they walk together through Gethsemane in the dark, Jesus says things that the disciples have never heard him say. Nothing close to this, in fact. He says, I'm deeply distressed. Better translation, I'm stunned. This is blowing my mind. He's astonished that this is really happening. How can Jesus be surprised? He knew that this was happening. Yeah, but you know when something really intense happens that you know is going to happen, and yet it's still shocking when it comes upon you? The first time I taught on a Sunday morning, I'd known about it. I'd been preparing about it for weeks, and I still felt like I was going to throw up. Like, okay, I'm really going to do this, right? The first time that I went to work thinking I was going to get fired. Okay, today's the day. Never the first time I went to work knowing I was going to fire someone. That feeling that you get in your stomach when you're ready to confess something big. You know that you have to come clean, but wow. So take that feeling. If I'm pointing at something that's connecting with you, take that feeling that you know that you felt at some point. It's really here. It's really happening. This is really going to take place. Multiply it by what? 10,000? 10 million? And maybe that starts to approach what Jesus was feeling. Deeply distressed, troubled. This is intense. This is heavy. Sorrowful. He's feeling pressed down under the weight of what's going to happen, even unto death. Jesus was omniscient. Knew everything perfectly. Just the stress of trying to wrap his head around what was about to go down. The stress of thinking about it was life-threatening for him. Luke adds that Jesus was agonized, even to the point of sweating blood. That's a real medical condition that can take place under times of extreme stress. The blood vessels around the sweat glands can burst. The capillaries can leak blood into the sweat glands, and blood will come out your pores. And all of that can seem confusing to us because there's nothing unexpected happening here, is there? Jesus hasn't received any new information. There's been no new revelation. In fact, Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means that before Father, Son, and Spirit together breathed this universe into existence, Jesus knew that this day would come. God created the universe. He gave life to you and me, knowing he would send his son to die on the cross for us. Long before Jesus came to earth, he knew that he would die. He knew how he would die. He knew the day when he would die. There's no new information here. Revelation 13:8, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But Philippians 2, verse 8, reminds us that he came into the world how? Fully human. Never stopped being fully God, but became fully man. Jesus was entirely human with human emotions and a normal human adversity to pain. Even so, Patrick, come on. I mean, plenty of men have stared death in the face. Women, children have gone to their death, martyred for the cause of Christ, looking at their captors, their executioners, looking them in the eye with peace, with joy, without this kind of drama. Why is Jesus so weak in the knees? We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, we read in more modern books like Jesus Freaks. Hard to believe that came out 20 years ago. We read about Christians about to be thrown to the lions, literally, or set on fire, and face their impending death with such compelling peace that people watching them get saved. There are accounts in history of people facing their execution with such peace, with such tremendous joy at the prospect of going to meet their Savior, that people watching them get saved, knowing that in doing so, they're raising their hands and saying, I'm next. When you're done burning him alive, burn me too, because I want what he's got. That's happened. Because of the peace that people have in Christ, Christians can be tied to the stake, burned alive, fed to hungry dogs, and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to meet Jesus. So if we can be ready to meet Jesus, why is Jesus having such a hard time? We have to remember the crushing that Jesus is contemplating here in the olive press is more than the physical death endured by martyrs throughout the centuries. Endured by martyrs today. This past year, an estimated 100,000 of our brothers and sisters gave their life for Christ. For those who are called to give their life for Christ, yes, there's pain, there's torture, there's unspeakable agony. But there's also the assurance on the other side. At the moment of death, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. At the moment of death, they wake up in the presence of Jesus. Jesus didn't have that assurance. In fact, far from it, Jesus that night was anticipating far more than physical death. He was horribly aware that after a morning of torture, culminating in 3 hours on the cross, nails through his hands and his feet, nails that he would have to use to draw himself up, to draw in a breath, every single breath for 3 hours, requiring him to leverage himself up on nails driven through his extremities. After all of that, Jesus knew he would spend another 3 hours ripped away from God the Father, separated from God's divine presence. And instead of entering into his presence for those 3 hours, Jesus would experience his wrath. All of his wrath for all of the sins of all of the people who have ever lived. And what's that like? It's impossible, I'm sure, to comprehend, let alone describe. The closest we can come is to maybe approach it mathematically. We know the wages of sin is death, not physical death, but eternal death, unending separation from the living God. And that's a state that the Bible describes as torment, as darkness, as unquenchable fire, as wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a state that the Bible makes clear is forever. It's not just you and I who live eternity. Every soul lives forever. It's a question of where. Why does hell go on forever? Because it takes forever to atone for sin against a forever God. We typically imprison someone for life for taking a life. The price of a life is a life. The price of rebellion against an eternal God, the God who gave us life, is that eternal life. And before you ask, how can God send someone to hell like that? We send ourselves there. It's God who provided a way of escape. Darkness and torment forever. That's what Jesus is anticipating in the garden. Except not just that, because darkness and torment forever is what one person's sin requires. That's the eternity that awaits just one person who dies apart from Jesus. Jesus died for who? Everyone. Not everyone will accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for their sins, but he died for everyone so that it would be possible for anyone to. So Jesus bore the darkness and torment for everyone. How many everyone's have ever lived? We don't know. A lot of people estimate that roughly half the people who have ever lived are alive today. It's probably not a smaller number than that, so let's use that as a minimum. 7.5 billion people in the world today, so that's 15 billion souls in human history, at least. That's 15 billion forevers spent alone in agony, all poured down at Jesus all at once, all experienced by Jesus as he hung on the cross. A few Christmases ago, somebody gave me some homemade laundry detergent. And because I'm the guy who doesn't read directions, I went and put in, you know, the usual 3/4 of a cup. Well, it's homemade. I'll probably round it up to a full cup. Threw it in my wash, walked away. No. This was super concentrated stuff. Came back, suds all over the laundry room floor because I was only supposed to put in a tablespoon. Another Christmas, I have bad luck with Christmas. Another Christmas, someone gave me hot sauce. I like hot sauce on my eggs. Put a few shakes on the next morning. you know, sort of like Tabasco, except this was ghost pepper sauce. Only needed a drop, and it was still about all I could handle. It was super concentrated heat. On the cross, Jesus experienced super concentrated hell. Had to be human to die for our sins. Atonement required that blood be shed. But he had to be God so that he could suffer 15 billion eternities of agony and isolation. That's the thought troubling Jesus in the garden that evening. That's the thought that's heavy upon him, crushing him, making it hard to breathe as he thinks about it. So Jesus prays. Verse 35, he went a little further. Luke says he went about a stone's throw further, 100 feet or so. Far enough to be alone, close enough that Peter, James, and John could hear him. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take the cup away from me. What cup is he talking about? The cup of God's wrath. In Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we read of the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus is dreading it in this moment. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What's happening here? Is Jesus trying to bail? Has he decided to walk away? Does he want to leave us in our sin? Hey, you guys did the crime, you do the time. No, he's not trying to bail. He's trying to teach. He's being who he is. How many times as we've gone through the life of Christ and studied Jesus' ministry over the last 3 years, how many times have we seen Jesus ask a question that we know he knows the answer to? Jesus never asks a question for information. His goal is always illumination, isn't it? A few days ago in Jesus' time, he says, hey, who has a coin? Who has a denarius? You do? Bring that denarius. Whose face is on that coin? Caesar's? Well, then I think that you ought to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Why does Jesus ask questions? It's not because he needs the answer. It's a way to involve the listener. Not for information, for illumination. And here he's doing the same thing. He's not praying expecting God to answer. He's praying so that Peter, James, and John will hear that the answer is no. He's praying to reassure us, along with Peter, James, and John, and every generation of disciples between us. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. How do we know? A lot of ways, but for one thing, if there was any other way, then Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. If there's any other way that the unrighteous can be made righteous, then God isn't a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. If there's any other way, Jesus died for nothing. Side note, looking at how Jesus prayed is a useful study in and of itself. I've got friends back in New Jersey who came out of the Word of Faith movement. And the church that they attended for many years taught them if God didn't give them what they asked, it was because they prayed bad. It was because they lacked faith. They were taught that if they asked with faith, they could more or less compel God to act, that they could speak the answers to their prayers into existence. Question: did Jesus lack faith as he prayed in Gethsemane? I'm going to go with no. God does answer every prayer, but God in his goodness and grace reserves the right to answer with things better than we know to request. God's answers are always yes, or I have something even better. Same sort of churches that my friends came out of also teach, don't equivocate when you pray. Don't mealy-mouth your prayers. Don't say, well, God, if you're willing. God, if it's in your will. No, no, no. That's praying with weak faith. You're polluting your prayer with doubt. Except again, I've got to ask, how does Jesus, who does all things perfectly, how does Jesus pray? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's not weak faith, family. That's strong faith. That's faith that God is good and delights to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. That's faith that his ways are above our ways, and we should trust that given the choice between his ways and our ways, we want his. His answers are always going to be better than our questions. The kind of faith that dares tell God what to do is what got humanity in trouble in the first place, isn't it? In another garden, the first Adam stood in rebellion. Is it interesting that in this garden, Jesus bowed, fell face down, in fact, in submission? In Eden, the first Adam tried to hide himself in shame for what he'd done. In Gethsemane, the last Adam was wide open before the Lord, completely transparent, willing to be vulnerable. God, this is so hard, but your will be done. And Luke tells us, as he prayed, God sent an angel to encourage him, sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him, so that Jesus could pray even more, so that he wouldn't collapse under the weight of his own prayer, so that he could keep going, so that he could prepare to drink a cup of wrath undiluted with mercy, so that you and I could partake of mercy with no wrath at all whatsoever. That's not me, that's J. Oswald Sanders. Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy so that you and I could partake of God's mercy without wrath. But hang on, God sent an angel to encourage Jesus? What happened to Peter, James, and John? Where'd those guys go? Well, verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, because Peter was the one who shot his mouth off earlier, Simon, are you sleeping? Still verse 37, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying, Peter, this time isn't just for me. This should be for you guys too. You need prayer as much as I do. Verse 39, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. Meaning enough is enough. Enough already. Enough with the sleeping. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Judas has just rolled in with a contingent of Roman soldiers. Now, how could Peter, James, and John spend all that time, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever it was, while Jesus is praying and agonizing and preparing for the cross? How do they sleep at a time like that? How do we sleep at a time like this? Because we live in a time, in a nation. We live in a society, in a culture where the church has largely fallen asleep. I don't just mean when I'm talking. That too. I see it. But Jesus has asked us, the church, his disciples, to do what? The same thing he asked of Peter, James, and John. He's asked us to be part of what he's doing. Hey, come labor with me in prayer. Come be witnesses of my love. Come watch me as I pray to the Father. Come be a part of this really important ministry that I've got. So important that Jesus warns, hey, guard your hearts while you're doing this because Satan's going to try to pull you away. What's our response to Jesus' invitation? His charge, if you will, to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. What's our response to the mission Jesus has given us to tell our neighbors, our city, our country, the world about what we've seen in our own lives Jesus do? All too often, our response is to sleep. Instead of partnering with Jesus in his ministry to reach this world, we've got a tendency to drift away from Jesus, don't we? A tendency to close our eyes to this world. And I get that this world is painful, but instead of standing with Jesus in the pain, too many times we give in to our flesh. And we sleep the pain away. Or we try to. And we've got a lot of ways to try to. We have a lot of ways to stay in bed, don't we? We live at a time when the church around the country is celebrating Christian liberty like never before. And planning events around craft beer and fine wine. We want to celebrate God's creation. And hey, we're building bridges to reach the lost because the lost drink and no one's getting drunk. But what's happening? Are we really waking the world up when we do that? Or are we staying asleep ourselves and trying to sound spiritual while we do it? Alcohol? Marijuana? Oh, it's not a drug, Patrick. It's a plant. I don't care what it is. I know what it does. It's a way of checking out. It's a way of taking the edge off. It's a way of staying asleep and not living wide awake in this world that Jesus has called us to reach and to love in his name. Opiate addiction, widespread in the church as it is everywhere. And we tell ourselves it's okay. Well, my doctor prescribed them. And don't get me wrong, they do a lot of good for a lot of people. When I had knee surgery last year, I was very glad for Vicodin. But I also remember the point. I could probably find the day on the calendar where I looked at the pill in my hand and I realized I wasn't taking it so that I wouldn't feel pain. My knee was okay. I was about to take it because I didn't want to feel anything. Pornography. It wasn't that long ago that I spent a whole Sunday, it was a Sunday before Christmas, talking about pornography. Because I'm convinced that it's Satan's greatest weapon against the church. Since the numbers have gotten worse, not better. 65% of Christian men, church-going Christian men, 15% of church-going women admit to using pornography on at least a monthly basis. Admit to it. And here's the thing about pornography, and probably you know this, for most people, it's not about sex. It's about escape. Does pornography purport to offer a world of pleasure? Sure, but really what it delivers is a temporary escape from a world in which people feel powerless. It offers a world of control. The object of my lust and desire, and if I don't find it, I'll just keep clicking until I do. It's a means of escape. It's a means of control. It's an insidious idol. It's a way of falling asleep. Yeah, Patrick, I don't watch pornography. I don't look at that stuff. All I use my tablet for is Netflix. Okay, same question though. Are you using Netflix to relax or to escape? Growing up, I'm old enough, we had four channels. ABC, NBC, CBS, the channel that showed Gunsmoke reruns all the time, and public television. And then along came cable, and that solved that problem because with cable, there was always something on. When I was a little kid, it was click, 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 nothing good on. Let's go play. Cable, there's always something on, even if I've seen it 100 times before. We got rid of cable in my house 12 years ago, and we got rid of it specifically because I realized I was watching Shawshank Redemption for the 11th time. Great movie. But it hadn't changed from the last time I watched it to that time I was watching it. And I wasn't watching it because I wanted to watch it. I was watching it because I didn't want to think. I was watching it because it was a way to zone out. Got rid of cable, but hey, Netflix, there's always something on. Always something I want to watch. Always something that I can zone out to. Work. Work is a great way to fall asleep because work comes with its own justification. I'm providing for my family. But what are we providing? Ways to love, grow, serve, draw close to the Lord? Or are the things that we're going to work to provide more ways to escape, more ways to stay asleep? And we always think of wanting to get our family more. What if we turned it around? What if instead of looking at the inbox, we looked at the outbox? What if we said, hey, what if I love my family by challenging all of us to get by on less and then working less? That's a scary thought to a lot of us, especially guys. Because if we work less, if we say no to the overtime, if we don't go in on Saturday, if we don't bring home work in the evening, then we're going to have to think about what we do with that time. No. I'd rather stay asleep. And becomes a vicious cycle. Jesus warns Peter, James, and John. By extension, he warns us, watch and pray or you'll fall into temptation. And when we fall into temptation and when we fall into sin, when we choose one or more of these ways of staying asleep, and if we're cognizant enough to know that that's what we're doing, what follows? Conviction? And if Satan can get a hold of it and push it 15 degrees to the left, condemnation? And so what do we do in the face of that condemnation, in face of that shame, that depression? One of two things. We either go to the Lord or we go to our favorite escape. And it becomes a vicious cycle. I sin to escape the shame I feel for my sin. The more we sleep, the more we sleep. We need to break the cycle, family. If I'm describing you, if this is hitting a little close to home, it's Christmas. Let's break the cycle. Jesus told us to be as little children. Let's wake up so that we can tell everyone else they need to wake up too. How do we do that? I think we do that by doing what Jesus did. Six things quickly as we head for a close this morning. The first one, spend time with God consistently. Patrick, you keep saying that. I keep saying that because we keep needing to hear it. Myself included. I struggle with carving out time with the Lord every day. Time to worship, time to read His Word, time to listen. And I'm not the only one because I know every one of the guys that I'm mentoring and everyone that I'm counseling, we all share that struggle. I'm gonna be audacious and say that's almost everybody here. But Jesus modeled it for us. And I think He modeled it for a reason. If we don't wake up with Jesus, most of the time we're going to spend the rest of our days asleep. It's just a fact. Jesus prioritized time with the Father. It's not clear from Mark's gospel, but Luke makes it eminently clear. This wasn't Jesus' first time in Gethsemane. This was his regular hideout. When he was in Jerusalem, he had a habit of going to Gethsemane and spending time there in prayer and worship. If Jesus needed that time, I think we do too. Do you have that time? Do you have that place? Second thing I noticed that Jesus did, he brought along company. Bringing Peter, James, and John along wasn't just for their benefit. I think he intended it to help him. I think he wanted them along as an encouragement to him. It's good that two travel together. If one stumbles, the other can help him up. Do you have a prayer partner? Do you have someone who helps you stay accountable to spend time with the Lord every day? Do you share, hey, here's what God is showing me. What is God showing you? Do you have someone who's going to nudge you those days that you feel like staying asleep spiritually? And someone that you nudge back? Next thing I see, Jesus talked to God honestly. He didn't front. He didn't pretend to be super spiritual. Didn't fake it. Wasn't afraid of weakness. How many times in a conversation with a friend have you found yourself wondering or maybe even asking out loud, okay, I hear you, but seriously, what's really going on? Well, what's happening behind that mask? Because behind all of the superficial answers, there's a truth and you're not being straight with me. Why do we ask questions like that? Because we know the conversation can't go anywhere unless we start talking about what we're talking about. Jesus wanted Peter, James, and John to hear what he prayed. I think he also wanted them to hear how he prayed. He wanted them to understand that Jesus was willing to say anything to God. Knowing that the sooner he asked his question, the sooner he'd hear an answer. Which takes us to the fourth thing. Jesus was willing to face reality. And the reality that he faced, that you and I also face, God hasn't promised any of us easy. God has promised value. God has not promised any of us that we would have a comfortable life. He's promised all of us that whatever we suffer in this life, it will be worth it. We lose that. We get so focused on circumstances that our prayer tends to revolve around, God, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I expected. This is not what I planned. And we lose sight of the fact that God's got a plan. And it's better than our plan. We might not understand it. We might not know it. We might be barely able to glimpse it. But the reality that God promises is better than anything we could wish or hope for. The time that Jesus spent with God helped him remember that, and it also helped him remember his ministry, fifth thing. Jesus came on a mission to seek and save the lost. Everything he did was in service of that goal. Jesus did nothing that didn't in some way, shape, or form serve his mission to save the lost. And again and again in the Gospels, we see Jesus reminding himself of that. I came to do the will of the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm not going to do anything that is not the will of the Father. And Jesus could say that because he was connecting daily with the Father. And because he was connecting with the minister, he was reminding himself daily of his ministry. It made it easy for him to remember. It made it possible for him to pray that night in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Finally, Jesus prayed with expectancy. We say so often, where God guides, God provides. To Jesus, that wasn't a hope or a wish. That was a reality. He knew even if people let him down, God would not. And God did not. God sent an angel to comfort him. People will let us down. Some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time will let us down. God never will let us down. And the things that he calls us to will seem impossible sooner or later. Jesus was willing to believe that God is the God of the impossible. Are we? Are we serving God with the expectancy that we can be hanging out on the ragged edge? And if God has called us there, he will meet us there with whatever we need. Are we serving with expectancy that we don't have to play to not lose? We can play to win. And are we serving with urgency, with an expectancy of Jesus' soon return? Because at the end of this evening, Jesus said to his guys, it's time. Enough is enough. Enough with the sleep. Judas is coming. Time for getting ready is over. For you and I, Antichrist is coming. Jesus will come first. The church age will end. But when it does, our time to tell people about Jesus will be over. So this Christmas, this time when we celebrate the light and life of Jesus coming into the world, becoming flesh, tabernacling among us, let's make sure that we're not asleep in that light. Some of you who are my age will recognize that's the title of a Keith Green song from years and years ago, Asleep in the Light. Listen to all of the lyrics. Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know it's all I ever hear. No one aches. No one hurts. No one sheds even one tear, but he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, cares for your needs, and you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Can't you see the sin? He brings people to your door. You turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you. Be at peace. And all heaven just weeps because Jesus came to your door and you left him out on the streets. Open up. Open up. Give yourself away. You see the need. You hear the cry. How can you delay? God is calling and you're the one, but like Jonah, you run. He told you to speak. You keep holding it in. Can't you see such sin? The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Jesus rose from the dead. Get out of your bed. How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend the job is done. Jesus left us in the world to continue his ministry because his job isn't done. The price was paid on the cross in full, tetelestai. And nothing we could do could ever add to it. Nothing we could do needs to add to it. His death is sufficient. He absorbed the wrath for those 15 billion souls. But his ministry of being light and bringing light into the world so that people know about the cross and understand forgiveness and have the opportunity for reconciliation with God, that work isn't done, not by a long shot. And Jesus has called us to take his light and share it, multiply it until the whole world hears. Brothers and sisters, it's Christmas. And Jesus said, be as little children. What do little children do? They wake people up. They get up early. We need to wake up. And we need to spend time with God so we can go into the world and tell them to wake up and spend time with God. Because Jesus has come. Jesus has come into the world. Jesus is here. Wake up. Lord, thank you that these words have meaning, that these truths resonate, and they only do because of the cross. Apart from you, apart from your love, this is worse than nonsense. It's the greatest of foolishness. But Lord, you've woken us out of our slumber. You've pulled us out of sleeping like the dead because that's what we were. Continue to rouse us, Lord. Continue to remind us that the work isn't done. That you've placed your light in us to share. And that light loses nothing when it lights another candle. Lord, show us what it is to be awake and alive and on fire for you. I think you could tell when I was speaking about Christmas morning earlier, I like sleep. The thought occurred to me. When I fell in love with Anne, I hated sleep. Really hated it. Because I was in love, and sleep meant I couldn't talk to her on the phone anymore. And sometimes I'd fall asleep talking to her on the phone and I'd wake up and, you know, she would have hung up and I was mad. Because I slept when I could have been talking to her, and I slept when I could have been planning, because she was living in Illinois and I was living in New Jersey, and I was sleeping when I could be planning how we could be together. And I was asleep when I could be thinking about getting married and when we could fit that into our schedule. And I hated sleep. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, come back to your first love. Remember what it was like when you and Jesus were first in love. Jesus has never not been in love with you, but when you accepted that love into your heart and your life was all about Jesus, and you wanted to spend all kinds of time with him and build your life around him and think and plan and purpose, everything that you were about revolved around him. And you hated sleep because when you were asleep, you couldn't pray and you couldn't praise and you couldn't read and you couldn't tell anyone about him. Come back to your first love, Jesus says. Stop loving sleep so much. And remember how alive you felt when you decided to be awake in Jesus. And that might be a foreign concept to some of you. That might be a brand new idea. I don't know everybody here, so I don't know your story, and I don't know where you're at with Jesus. And so I need to ask, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever looked yourself in the eye and said, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do about that? I'm glad God did something about that. If you've never taken that step, if you've never begun that love affair with Jesus, you can do it right now just by deciding to. Just by genuinely being willing to. Admitting that you need to. And telling God who breathed life into you that you want to. If you're ready to, pray with me. We'd love to hear your story. We'd love to hear what brought you here this morning. And especially, we'd love to hear how Jesus has met you here this morning. And if you have questions, if there's things that don't make sense, if the Bible is baffling, if Jesus is a mystery, we don't want to badger you or talk you into anything. We don't want to smoke and mirror you into the kingdom of God as if that would even work. We just want to love you. And the best way we know to love anyone is to tell them about Jesus. But right now, if you want to be with Jesus now in this world and forever in eternity in heaven, just pray with me. And it's not the words that are important. It's the desire of your heart. Pray with me if you're ready. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I looked at right and wrong. I chose wrong. And that took me away from God. I want to come home. I want to be healed. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. Jesus, let your blood wash away my sin. Save me. Lead me through this crazy, confusing world. And when I die, bring me to heaven and be with me forever. All this I ask in your name. Amen. If that prayer was for you, again, please let someone know. And if that moment came and went too quickly, if you were thinking about getting ready to maybe, it's not too late. Grab any one of us. Ask us anything. And let's see if your road this morning leads to Jesus. Let's see if this morning is the morning that he breaks the silence in your heart. Let's see if this morning is the morning you wake up.